We're going to read one verse. I'm going to refer to a number of passages, but I'm mostly going to cite the passages. The reason for that, I found sometimes if we do a lot of turning and a lot of reading, somewhere after about the first or second turn, I seem to lose people. I learned that a long time ago. So unless the audience is real alert, and I'm real alert, and it's maybe early in the morning, I try to just read some and then the rest of it refer to. Exodus chapter 17, verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Here we have a picture of a man whose hands were very heavy. They were heavy because he was doing something for the Lord. And what he was doing was critical. It was extremely important for the future of Israel, and certainly for their present situation. His hands became heavy, but there was an answer to this. I'm going to spend most of my time speaking on this passage, but over the years I have addressed the subject of hands in the Bible, and I want just to cite a few passages and come back to this one, because I feel burdened tonight to share a few words on lifting up heavy hands, encouraging those who are seeking to carry a load in the Lord's work. You know, when you think of hands, do you ever ask yourself the question, why did God not give you hooves? He gave us hands. Why didn't He give us something else? Horns or hooves or something. But He gave us hands. And our hands often speak symbolically of different features and principles. Here, these heavy hands speak to us of one who is tired while interceding for someone else. As we look through the scriptures, hands are found on many occasions. In the book of Nehemiah, in chapter 2 and then in chapter 6, we have a repetition of something said about hands. They strengthen their hands in the Lord, and then Nehemiah calls out in prayer, "Oh Lord, strengthen my hands," or our hands. There was a request for strength, because here were busy hands doing something for God, honoring Him, and seeking to move forward for His glory. In the Psalms, in Psalm 47, in verse 1, there's a verse that says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people." And there's a passage in one of the books of Kings about a young boy named Joash who was preserved from the wickedness of Queen Athaliah as she attempted to completely destroy the descendants, the male descendants of David to the throne. But this young boy was hidden and preserved, as you may recall. And then at a given time, Jehoiada the priest and others brought him out. And they clapped their hands for joy as this king was anointed and wicked Athaliah's plan was destroyed. There was joy. The psalmist said, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people." Sometimes we clap our hands to show that we're pleased with something. Nowadays, sometimes Christians even use the clapping of their hands in a way to express what we say or use to say amen for. Amen means, "and so be it." And we clap our hands because we agree with something. "And so be it," or "let it be." It's an expression of agreement. When we think of hands, I'm reminded of a passage in the Psalms. In Psalm 48, it speaks about hands, and then this idea is repeated again in Isaiah 3, verse 11. It says, "Woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill for him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him." There we have wicked hands addressed. Hands that have been busy not for God, but for doing that which is evil. And the Bible speaks of God one day bringing into judgment and into justice those whose hands are busy doing things that are in direct opposition to what God wants done. I think of the Lord Jesus and how it is mentioned on three occasions in Matthew 26 about how the people laid hands on him or did something with their hands to him. In Matthew 26, I believe the last time hands are used, or it's the last time I remember used there, it speaks of how they took their hands and smote him on the face. And those were hurtful hands. Hands that smote the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hurtful hands. When you come to John's Gospel, chapter 20, there are three times there that I think of what the Lord Jesus has said about his hands. He showed them his hands and his feet. And then he spoke to Thomas about his hands, and Thomas had a chance to reach in and touch the nail prints, and whether he did that or not, I don't know. Doesn't say. His response, we all know, "My Lord and my God." His hands. It's interesting to note that in Matthew 26, the hands of others are against the Lord Jesus. But when he shows his hands, he shows the mark and the price that was paid so that wicked hands could have all that wickedness washed away so that you and I could be clean. And when we see him even in judgment, in the book of the Revelation, you ever notice what it says in chapter 19? I haven't noticed anything about a weapon in his hand. No, out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. Doesn't have to use his hands. When he says something, it happens. Here is the one who spoke, and the worlds came into existence. And his word is more than a sword. His word is final. His word gets things done. Here's the one who could speak to the tree, and it withered and died. He could speak to the wind and the sea. The wind stopped blowing. The sea stopped its raging. Here is one whose word was all powerful. And that, I believe, is why nothing is said about his hands. He doesn't need to even use them that way. They were used as men took them and nailed them. They held him through his love on that cross for you and for me. Finally, I think of a passage that is mentioned and supported by another passage, but I think of the passage that is referred to in Ephesians. "For the believer, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands." And there we see hands that would do that which is positive for God. Hands that would be devoted to the Lord. And rather than being devoted to evil, they did that which was pleasing to God. Perhaps I should mention one reference that I didn't give. And this reference is in one of Paul's epistles to Timothy. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." That's backed by Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." You know, God wants our lives to be clean, pictured by our hands. And when we lift up our voices to Him in prayer, He wants us to have clean hands and a pure heart. He wants us to have lives that honor Him. Now, with all of that said, as an introduction, I want us to go back. And then, Ernie, when I finish, if you wouldn't mind leading us in just two stanzas of Make Me a Blessing. When we finish, if you wouldn't mind that, I'll try to stop in time to do that. In Exodus chapter 17, the passage that we have read there speaks about heavy hands. Think about how this came about. There was a battle. The children of Israel in the wilderness. There is an army of enemy that comes upon them. They are called the Amalekites or the Amalekites. And they are ready to destroy Israel. Moses is going to pray to God and lift up his rod or extend his arms to the heavens. I believe it even mentions that the rod is mentioned there as he extends it. He's to hold his hands up high to God. The idea is, oh God, help us. That's the idea. Down in the valley, there is Joshua. And Joshua is fighting a battle. And as Joshua fights the battle in the valley and leads the armies against the Amalekites or the Amalekites, he is not alone because Moses is asking God to help. And Moses is not alone because there are two men with him, Aaron and Hur. And as they watch Moses, as he holds up his hands, he becomes tired and his hands begin to drop. You think of that passage in Hebrews, lift up the feeble hands and or the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, you know. Well, Moses' hands became weary. And one of these men got on one side of him and one on the other, and they had him sit down, I believe, on a rock, if I remember this correctly. And they helped him. And this lasted until the sun went down. The armies were victorious down in the valley as they were led by Joshua, as God's help was requested and given. But what brought this about? Everybody had to work together. I was here some time ago, and I think I told this little story. I heard it. I don't know where I first heard it, but it seems like I heard it from August Van Ryn many, many years ago, and I never forgot it. You know, some of these preacher stories you hear, they stick with you, and you use them. Seems like if there was a town somewhere, and it was a little town. And there was a fellow that lived there, and he was a little fellow. His name was Mr. Little. Mr. Little had a wife who lived in that little town with him, and her name was Mrs. Little. Mr. and Mrs. Little lived in a little house on a little street in that little town, and they had seven children. They were all little littles. And one day, Mr. Little was out taking a walk. And as he was walking down the block in that little town, he met a fellow. They began to talk. They knew each other. But after a while, this man who was talking with Mr. Little said to him, "Mr. Little, there's something I'm very curious about, something I'd like to know about you." "Oh, what's that?" He says, "You know, I wondered how you and Mrs. Little and those seven little littles get along so well on such a little salary." Mr. Little said, "Well, every little helps." The Bible speaks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is something wonderful when we have it. It's horrible when we lose it. It often takes godly lives, a lot of prayer, a lot of work, and a lot of devotion to experience the unity of the Spirit. But it only takes one nut who has an agenda to lose it. Now, why do I say something like that? I think of those terrorists. You know, those two big buildings that were built. Think of the skill that went into those buildings. Think of the talent that put those buildings up. Think of the talent that was in those two buildings. And those men who flew those airplanes had to have almost no talent. We're told they didn't even have to know how to land those planes. But because they were crazy enough to be committed to what they were doing, they destroyed those huge buildings and they destroyed the lives of some wonderful people. It is very important that we know what it is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. As we look at this passage, all four of these men were important. Every one of them was important. Now, if Joshua would have said, I don't care about those other fellows. I'm going to do my part, but you know, if I find them sloughing off, I'm not going to do. No. If Moses had said, you know, I want Joshua to learn a lesson from this. He thinks he knows everything. He's so cocky. And I want him to lose, at least for a while. What would have happened? If Aaron had said, you know, my brother, he thinks he's a hot shot. I'm just going to let him wear himself out. Now, when he gets down to the bottom, I'll jump in and help him. I'll be the hero. None of that happened. But how many times do some of the Lord's people carry that type of attitude around with them? These men worked together to do a task. And we have in the annals of biblical history this wonderful account of how God gave victory. And do you know what it says at the end of this passage? From generation to generation, there will be war with Amalek. It wasn't over. It would be repeated. And when you come to the historical account of Saul, we find that Agag, a very wicked man, and Agag was an Amalekite, was taken by Saul and spared. He had done all sorts of evil against Israel. And when Samuel came to the scene, he rebuked Saul for his thirst for material things. You were told, Saul, that you were to destroy everything and you were not to take things. Oh, but you know, I kept this back for the Lord. What is this bleeding of the sheep and the ox? What is this that I hear? Oh, I kept it for the Lord. You didn't keep the Lord's word. To obey is better than sacrifice. God doesn't need what you get in the wrong way because you obey, disobey Him. And you know the story of what Samuel did to Agag. You come later, and there's a man who lives in Persia, and he's a very wicked man. He spots Mordecai, and this man has become so important that people have to bow down before him. But Mordecai the Jew was a righteous, godly man, saw him, and he says, I'm not going to bow down to that Amalekite. I'm not going to bow down to him. And he wouldn't. And Haman concocted a scheme, and he is a tremendous picture of evil there. If there's any person in the Old Testament that pictures Satan, he certainly is one. And Haman did not have his scheme carried out. He died on the gallows of the cross that he had erected for Mordecai. He was brought to death rather than bringing to death all of Israel. And there's a hint that Herod, some believe that Herod the Great, who tried to have the Lord Jesus killed as a child, was a descendant of the same crowd. Again and again, there was to be war. And you and I, as believers, realize we need to realize we are in a spiritual battle. And this battle is not with each other. This battle is with an enemy. Satan is our enemy. The hosts of hell are set against us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavens. It is very important that we keep that in mind. I'm going to tell you three stories, very short. Now, I don't know why God laid this message on my heart, but I'm bringing it because it's there. I don't usually even speak from this passage in this way, but I felt compelled to speak this way tonight. Maybe there's someone here. Maybe somebody, I hope they're not absent, that God has this message for to encourage or challenge. I remember when I was about 16 years old or 17 years old, I was with a fellow who was a Baptist preacher, and he had been over to the little chapel, and he was quite a gospel preacher. He had been over there holding meetings. And he mixed very well with the Christians there in the assemblies, and we all went to the camp together and labored and worked together. And I was going with him, and I was just a young fellow trying to preach. And we were traveling in the car, and I remember we were going over to see his parents, and he had to go over there because his parents were elderly, and he had to go and shave his father. We were driving through this one city, and we looked out, and there was, he liked to fish, and I liked to fish, and I still do. And there was a lake there. And he said, "Hey, Frank, you know what kind of fish are in that pond?" I said, "I don't know. What's in there?" He said, "There aren't any in there now." He said, "They ate each other up. Somebody said they were cannibal fish." You know, I don't know what happened to the fish, but the story he told me was that evidently they just ate on each other, and after a while, what was left died of disease. But there were no more fish in that pond. He said, "You know something? That reminds me of some churches. The Bible says, take heed so that you don't bite and devour one another and thereby be consumed." I was in the same area of West Virginia a few years later. We were driving along the highway, and I happened to look out the window. I don't think I was driving. And as I looked out the window, I saw this building, and all these trees and shrubs had grown up by it. I could tell it was supposed to be a church. But you know something strange about it? It was never finished. And the question came to my mind, what happened there? I wonder what happened. Maybe somebody had a good idea and they were doing something. And I just wondered, and I thought about that many, many times over the years. I wonder if something happened and the devil got in and messed up an effort to do something for God. I don't know. I don't know. 2 weeks ago, I was visiting the hospital where my father-in-law was at St. Luke's in Jacksonville. He had bypass surgery. And there was a young lady in there that my mother-in-law wanted me to meet. She was a nurse. She was a believer. And we got to talking and had a good time of fellowship. And then she told me she was going to this to meet with this group, and they had just started. And they were going to be going into a building to meet for the first time the next Sunday. And I asked her where it was, and she told me, I said, "Oh, that rings a bell. That's such and such a church." She says, "Well, they're not there anymore." I said, "What happened?" She didn't know. I knew the people who were at that church. They were good people. They preached the word. They were an independent group. And at one time, they were very large. They had a school with probably 200 kids in it that were attending there. And I had heard, some months ago, that some of them were not happy with the preacher and people were going here and there. But I didn't know what happened, and I checked on it after what this young lady said, and apparently the whole group disbanded. What happened? I don't know. I heard different stories. But I don't know really. Why am I saying these things? It is very important that all of us realize, as we are in God's work together, that we labor together, we diligently seek to keep the unity of the Spirit and to seek God's help on our knees in this battle against the forces of evil. Sometimes, as individuals, we can get real discouraged. I can write books on discouragement. It doesn't do anybody any good. And I don't. If I wrote a book on discouragement, all that would do is discourage somebody else. We all get discouraged. God has not asked us to discourage other people, but He has asked us to encourage and to lift up. Moses didn't get discouragement from Aaron and Hur. Joshua did not get discouragement from Moses. They all worked together. Sometimes you may feel, and I may feel, you know, God is building this work and it's up to me. No, it really isn't. It isn't up to you. It's up to God working through all of us little littles. And we are all little littles. We have to realize that. Why do I say that? You remember that passage that the Lord Jesus gave on the building of the church? Upon this rock, I, not you, I will build my church. And what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We should remember that. God is going to do it. You and I can play whatever role He gives us, but it is not up to us. It is up to Him. When we realize that is so important, because that means that I must, in my character, always, because I'm working with human beings, and when you work with human beings, I'm telling you, and especially if you work with human beings that are brethren, you had better be ready to get some little rough edges and corners knocked off. We must be flexible. Every one of us. And when we are flexible, it's amazing what happens. You know, I think I'm right, but you may be right. Why don't we try your way? You know what happens? That's all right. We'll try your way. What happens when we do that? It enables us to accomplish what we could never accomplish otherwise. In honor, what? Preferring one another. I remember when I was a student at Emmaus, some of the kids jokingly misused that scripture. And I'm afraid a lot of people do the same thing in reality with some scriptures. That's what we have to be very careful with. You know, the terrorists developed what some said among their religious group was an extreme view, and they were sold on it. In any group, it's possible to get hold of an idea and be very sincere, but not necessarily be very correct at the time. The need for flexibility. We should always honor sincerity, but be open to flexibility, to the Word of God. We want to be sure that we're following God's precious Word as we do whatever we are doing. And you know, when I think of that, and I think of how important it is to keep the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, we must be willing to submit ourselves together to what God wants done, to the mind of God, and be flexible as He would want us to be flexible in doing precisely what He wants to do. You probably have heard the old saying, it's amazing what you could do if you don't mind who gets credit for it. Right? And in the Lord's work, I've learned, sometimes the hard way, because I'm, like a lot of people, I'm hard-headed. My wife tells me that. I have ideas and beliefs. But I've found that sometimes somebody else who had an idea or belief, and it wasn't a crucial thing, it wasn't on a biblical doctrine, but it's just an idea or belief that differed with mine, I found that, believe it or not, it was a better idea than I had. And I've benefited from that over the years. As we think of this togetherness of doing things and being what God would have us to be, let's keep in mind we can do things our way. Or we can seek the mind of God and be better for it. I'm going to close with an illustration from the life of Jacob. You know, Jacob's name means deceiver, right? And he lived up to his name. You remember how he deceived his father? Now, he was going to get the birthright even though he was born second, but he was going to help God out, right? Didn't he? And what kind of animal did he use to do that? Wasn't it a goat? Right? I'm going to ask you a question. When Jacob's sons sold Joseph into Egypt, what kind of animal did they use? Wasn't it a goat? To deceive their father? Didn't God bring things through regardless of both of these terrible failures? Didn't God, in His grace, see Joseph through those years in prison and add metal to his character and bring him out to be the prime minister of the greatest nation on earth, Egypt, at that time? Didn't God end up sparing Jacob and his family, even though Jacob said earlier, all these things are against me? Didn't God, behind the scenes, bring good out of bad and in the end spare all of Jacob's family and multiply them in Egypt? Didn't He? Upon this rock I will build my church. God, in His providential power and care, will fulfill His work. What a privilege for you and me to be a part of that. And so let's be yielded to Him as we work together. And let's pray. You know why? Because we got a big enemy, a terrible enemy. And we're living in critical times. And most of us have been here for a long time, or a pretty good while. We don't know how much longer we'll be here. And as one old brother used to say to me, it'll all be over but the shouting when Jesus comes. And that could be said. Let's ask God to make us a blessing. You know, I come down here, and I always get a blessing when I come to Park of the Palms. I've always remembered, when I preach here, 95% of the people have heard what I've had to say, and the other 5 probably may not be listening. But I just share what God's laid on my heart. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts tonight. Brother Ernie, will you just lead us in a couple of stanzas of Make Me a Blessing. And while he's leading us, I'm going to step on back there.